you would, go ahead and turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 24 is where we'll be starting here in just a minute. Thankful to be here for the opportunity to come and for the men inviting me. We are going to be talking about the armor of God in the context of discussion about spiritual beings and about spiritual warfare. And if you were here as part of our class, we went through kind of the sweeping overview, and some of you may still have a headache from some of that. There's a lot of information in a short period of time. But what I wanted us to see is really there in Daniel chapter 10, that there is a war going on that we're just not aware of many times. And in Daniel chapter 10, he talks about how he was praying and an angelic messenger came to him, and he said that he had been warring with the prince of Persia, that the prince of Greece was going to be coming as well. And with all that being said, what I want us to understand is that when you look at the scriptures, what they often do is just give us a little snapshot. It's almost like they pull back the veil for just a minute, and we can kind of see there, and then it's closed again. We can't always see everything that's happening. But even in that case there with the story of Daniel, we should see that when you look at Persia, they took over in about 539 or so, and yet he knows something about Greece that is coming. And yet Greece was 200 years in the future. There's just a power and a knowledge there that is really hard for us to understand. He knew about what was going to happen with King Philip and ultimately Alexander the Great. And so that underscores the importance of the section we're going to talk about. I appreciate the reading from Ephesians chapter 6, that what we have is a spiritual battle that we're fighting against spiritual forces. It's not with flesh and blood. And so this text here in Isaiah chapter 24 is what I want us to think about. Often we understand that God is going to hold the world accountable in the sense of those that are on the earth. But what I want you to see in Isaiah 24 is a picture about what God is doing and what ultimately he did in the Lord himself. In Isaiah chapter 24, it says, verse 21, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." I appreciate Josh with those songs about this picture from Zion. The idea is that he is going to hold these beings accountable, he's going to hold those forces accountable, as well as holding humanity accountable. And so what we are going to talk about is about this armor of God, this war that God is waging about the host of heaven and also about humanity and about how we overcome through putting on this armor and following the Lord. And so what I want us to begin with is with what Paul goes on to say. He mentions this war here in Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 12. And then he goes now into the armor of God, and we go to each of these pieces. And I will tell you, this is going to be super, super simple. Actually, the points will be pretty predictable all week. But what we're going to talk about is where this piece comes from, what he's talking about, how it relates to these spiritual forces, and then about how this applies to us. And I think we'll see some things that will help us in our walk. Let's talk about this belt of truth. And let's ask the question, where does this armor come from? He says that we have to have it to be victorious. That was from the reading that we had there. And so this armor is obviously based in the Roman army of the day. Where was Paul when he was writing this? Well, okay, there might be some different ideas, but he was in prison, is at least one of the ideas that is clear. And so while he's there in prison, he might have even been locked up to a Roman guard. And so you have this picture of the armor that is right there together. And so all of these pieces locked together, and they helped Rome to be the most powerful army in the world because of the type of armor they had. And so Paul's going to use this as an illustration for how they should see themselves spiritually, how they should understand themselves as they go out into the world. But what might not be as well known is that this actually comes from the book of Isaiah as well. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, a text that we are likely familiar with for the first part of this. But in Isaiah chapter 11, as he's talking about bringing this shoot, this branch from the line of Jesse, this heir of David, he mentions that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him, one of wisdom and understanding. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and that he will judge the poor. And there's these various pictures. But notice he says in verse 5, also righteousness will be on his belt, will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So it's a picture of what the Messiah is coming in to do, to wage war, to save his people. And there's a girding that is there. Notice also Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, Israel is in grave sin and injustice. They've fallen prey to these rebellious spiritual beings. And God has been searching for a man that could deliver them, to save them from their sin, to bring them back to him. And there's no one. There's no one that is available to do that. And so the Lord himself is going to intercede. And that's what Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59 are talking about. But notice how he dresses himself. In Isaiah 59 here, in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So the idea is that he is coming for war. And as a warrior, he is girding himself. He's putting on this armor. And as we mentioned from Isaiah 24, it is both against earthly and heavenly forces. And so he is going to cause all people to fear the Lord's name and to show and to give him glory, and ultimately to see his power in comparison to these idols. Now the idea then is that's what we are given. We're given this power to succeed and to overcome these beings because of what Christ has done for us. So let's talk about this concept of this belt of truth for just a minute. So the belt was something that was very important. If you went through and you looked at the Roman armor, what happened is all of the pieces would connect to the belt. Everything was held together, whether it's the breastplate or the various pieces. And yet he mentions that this is the belt of truth. The truth is going to be the thing that holds everything together. There's going to be various aspects of this, but it's centered on this concept. Now, what kind of truth is he talking about? Well, I think probably the first one that we would go to is doctrinal correctness, right? I mean, that's important. It's the truth of doctrine. And so it's this objective standard outside of every one of us of what is right and what is wrong. For example, turn to John chapter 18. What the Bible says is that there is objective truth that is determined outside of us, outside of our perspectives and our judgments, and it comes from God and His Word. And what Jesus came to do was to testify about that truth, and everyone who hears and loves that will come to Him. That's part of this way that he is going to conquer and to bring about this war. And so in John 18, right here as he is in his trial with Pilate, here in verse 37, it says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? See, in our postmodern world, that's basically how a lot of these conversations go. He's coming in, he's got the kingdom that is not of this world, that is of God, and yet he comes in declaring truth, and how do we respond to it? Well, what is truth? Is there an actual body of truth? And yet the picture is, yes, there is. And so we have a truth of doctrine that he is coming to bring. We'll talk more about that as we go through the lesson. But another part of this is about truth in the heart, or a person wanting and desiring the truth. Notice what he said here in this text. He said, to testify to the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he is looking for people that will realize the truth is outside them and that actually want it, that they want to see the world as it is. They want to live in light of the truth. And yet the problem is, that's pretty hard, isn't it? The truth oftentimes contradicts us, or it shows the areas where we're wrong, or perhaps areas where we're right. And the issue is we have biases that prevent us from seeing it. But yet notice in 2 Thessalonians, one thing that he says there is that we have to have a passionate desire to know the truth. And those that do not love the truth, God says that he will give a strong delusion to. And so there is a battle that's going on to where we are looking and we're thinking, okay, I've got to come to the truth. I've got to put my bias away. I've got to look and see just what the scripture says, and to have a heart that will do that and honestly seek him regardless of the consequences. And so these are the things then that are foundational as he's talking about this concept. Now for us, we think, okay, well, that's me. I'm here. I'm reading the Bible. I'm trying to understand it. I'm trying to have the right kind of heart. But what does this have to do with the spiritual forces at all? Why is truth so important in contrast to the others? Well, go back to John chapter 8. This is one of those times where Jesus is contrasting himself, particularly to Satan, and saying, this is what I'm doing in comparison to what Satan is doing. And there's a familiar text here, beginning in verse 31, where Jesus says to the Jews that have believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, what's significant about this is Jesus is saying, okay, I have the truth, and here are people that believe. But what's interesting is these are people that are partial believers. And in fact, that's a big thing in John. People that say they believe, but not fully committed. And by the end of this, these are people that have been confronted with the truth, and yet it has caused them now to reject Jesus. In fact, by the end of this story, these people are suggesting that Jesus was a child of immorality, and they want him to be killed. The truth that Jesus gave to them was not the kind of truth that they were willing to accept. They did not have that kind of heart. And yet, look at what he says here in John 8 about the condition and why truth is so important as the foundation of all of this. In John 8 here in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What is he saying? What's the problem here? It's not a matter of doctrinal incorrectness or something like that. He's giving them the truth, but the issue is they don't want the truth. And whenever that creeps into us, he says that we are of our father, the devil. But see, this is something more than just that Satan is participating in. This is something all of these rebellious hosts is doing. They are doing as well. Notice a little bit later in John chapter 10. And this may be one of those texts where you read it, and I was talking about this a little bit yesterday. Have you ever read in your Bible, and then you hit, basically it's like you're driving and you run over something. You're like, I don't know what, what did I run over? And that's how you can come to in the scripture. You'll be going through and you'll read a verse and he'll say something and you're like, what is he even talking about? He's referring to an idea, and it's very easy for us to miss that. And I'll just say this, almost always the answer to that is in the Old Testament. And that's part of the reason that we miss it. But here in John chapter 10, this is a text that I had issues with for quite a while until I kind of came back and understood it and restudied it. But in John chapter 10, the Jews are wanting to pick up stones to stone Jesus in verse 31. And it's part of this same idea. He's telling them the truth and they're not accepting it. They're not believing it. They're thinking that he's blaspheming. But they pick up here in verse 32. He said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a son of man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming me because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him and to elude their grasp. Now, you ever wonder what he's talking about? Why does he reference gods here? Like, what is he even talking about? Well, let me start with something that's pretty simple that we would understand. Whenever somebody, like a prophet or something like that, received a message from God in the Old Testament, how did that often happen? Angel appears, here's the message, go out and go teach. So a son of God that we talk about in this council is given truth to communicate to someone, and then they're expected to go on and do that. Well, what he's referring to, he mentions this quotation in Psalm 34 is from Psalm 82. So go back to Psalm 82 for a minute. So these messengers, these angels, as we would probably more easily understand them, are ones that have a requirement from God to go and tell people the truth about what they see and about their responsibilities. And so in Psalm 82, though, what we have is a picture of everything we've been describing, of some that have rejected God and are hindering people from coming to the truth. And so in Psalm 82 here in verse 1, it says God takes his stand in his own congregation or in the divine council. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Now, Psalm 82 is one of those concepts where he's describing the unjust actions of humanity going off into sin. And yet, what is the picture? The picture is instead of people being like a good angelic messenger and coming and declaring the truth, here's people that are actually hiding it from them. And there's a judgment that is given. And so why is this happening? Well, they want the glory for themselves. They want to be like God. And they're hiding the truth from humanity. And so because they're failing their jobs, you have wicked rulers that come out of this. Now, the point in John 10 is quite interesting then. What Jesus is saying is, what is a son of God supposed to do? What is an angel supposed to do? An angel is supposed to go through and communicate God's word. And they are going through and he's saying that I am the Son of God here. And you've already got a category for sons of God. And the irony is that as he goes through and he tells the truth, how do they respond to it? They don't respond very well. They want to stone him. And yet they are perfectly fine with other beings that are against God and against his will. See, these people don't believe he is the Son, and yet he is truly giving them his word. See, Jesus is on the mission to redeem them, to save them, and he's wanting to give that truth to them. But what are they interested in? They're interested in listening to demons and to the devil more than the truth of the Son of God. And so Jesus here is contrasting himself. He's saying, look, I am the true Son of God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Why are you not accepting me? Why are you not receiving the truth? See, what the battle is, as he's picturing it in John chapter 10, is about the truth. What they have the responsibility to do is to take God's word, put it in people's hands, and encourage them to follow it. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. And yet these rebellious forces want none of that. Now, let me give you a text that relates to this in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, here's the same concept. In 1 John chapter 4 here in verse 1. In 1 John 4 here in verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. What is John's world? John's world is just like yours and mine, where he looks at a lot of people that are saying a lot of different things, right and wrong and so on. And he's saying that you're supposed to test every single one of those that comes through with the scripture and say, okay, are they actually truly speaking on God's behalf? Or are they speaking on their own and deceiving people? That's the responsibility that we have. And then that ties into the kind of heart that we have. Am I putting in the effort? Am I willing to pursue God and to do as he is saying? Now, let me give you an example of how this works out, and we'll use this as the means of applying it for ourselves. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we won't read all of this text. If you want more homework, you can go through and look at that. You got Acts 19, you got the rest of 1 Kings chapter 22. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, the king that's on the throne is Ahab. And his son-in-law, Jehoshaphat, is the king there in Judah. And so Ahab, if you remember, I mean, we could even ask the little kids, how good of a king was Ahab? I mean, he was terrible. He had been led astray to serve the Baals by his wife, Jezebel. And so Jehoshaphat has really no business being with this kind of person, but he had married his daughter. And so they've joined together to go in this battle against Ramoth-Gilead. He says there in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the king of Aram?" Now, what's interesting is the next discussion here. So Ahab wants some verification. Should I actually go and do this or that? Is this something that we should accomplish? And Jehoshaphat has the same concept. And so here in verse 4, he asked him, okay, are you willing to go? And Jehoshaphat says, okay, let's ask God about this first. Let's just check the word before we go into this battle. I mean, that makes logical sense. And so what does Ahab do? Verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, okay, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." That sounds like a lot of what we do, right? Is this God's will? Go and get someone that'll tell us, and they'll say, "Hey, this is God's will, go up and do it." Now, here's the problem. Look at what Jehoshaphat says in verse 7. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So these prophets are saying that they're speaking on God's behalf, but Jehoshaphat knows that that's not really the case. There's something more that needs to happen here. We need to get one from God. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 8, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And so Jehoshaphat's like, no, we don't talk about God's prophets like that. We want the truth here, okay? And so the king calls an officer, and he brings him in. And they come in, and just imagine the courtroom here. The kings are on their throne. Everybody's already decided. They've had 400 people come in and say, guys, this is the direction we've got to go. This is clear counsel. They're all dressed up. Everything is going that way. And so one of the men come in, one of the prophets, and he says, he has these horns of iron. He says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. I mean, they're just kind of firing everybody up about this. And so all the prophets are prophesying, and then one of the messenger goes and gets Micaiah. And notice in verse 13, he says, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. See what he's saying? He said, we've got 400 guys over here saying this is a great idea to go and do. We've even got this guy acting out the victory that we're going to have. And he just comes up and you can just imagine something like, he's like wringing his hand and saying, okay, everybody has said this. Just say the same thing. Just give us what we want to hear. Just tell us what we want to hear. And what's so interesting is how he responds in verse 14. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. So then they come in and they ask the question, okay, should we go up? And what's interesting, and really it's quite hilarious, he says, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. See, I like a guy like Micaiah. Is if you've got someone that is just completely set on doing the wrong thing, just like, go ahead. And what's interesting, though, is the response to the king. You can just imagine he kind of looks at him and he says, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He doesn't like him. He hates him. All of that kind of picture. And yet, here's what he said. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. How's that war going to go? God said it's not going to work. Don't go that way. There's going to be destruction. And yet look at the way the king responds in verse 18. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? I mean, doesn't this sound like a conversation that we would have with someone? I mean, this is the kind of realities that we deal with. Here's objective truth in our hearts that get messed up sometimes. And yet, what's interesting about this, and this is why I wanted to come to this story for the spiritual beings, Micaiah does something very unusual here, but he peels back the curtain. He says, okay, here, Ahab, let me take you behind the curtain for a minute into the divine council and show you what we discussed. Notice what he says now in verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Was it just about a guy and another, you know, king and another king going and winning a battle? There was so much more going on, wasn't there? There's a whole discussion in heaven ordering these events, and particularly looking at a person that was not interested in the truth, and it was God's plan for that person that had repeatedly rejected him, by the way. This wasn't the first time. That he said, look, who's going to entice him? Who's going to bring him down? And you have a person that goes through and says, hey, I'll do it. Does that sound like the strong delusion from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Here's a person that does not love the truth. It's very, very clear. And God goes through and says, okay, I'll give you the truth that you want so bad. The truth, quote unquote. I'll even give it in the mouths of prophets to make it seem authentic. So what was the reaction? I mean, think about that. Think about how crazy this situation is. I mean, there's many times we're trying to determine, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this God's word? Is it not God's word? Imagine you had a situation where God literally pulled back the curtain to look into it. What would your reaction be? Would you say, I probably shouldn't go to war? I mean, this is not going to go well. God's really trying through this whole process to say, don't go that way. You know what Ahab does? It's like, I'm going to smart God out. I'll be smart for him. I won't wear my robes. I'll dress myself up. Jehoshaphat, you go out there and you wear your robes and everything. I'll go out and I'm not dressed up. So they go out there in the battle. And what happens? A stray arrow comes off, strikes Ahab. And the end of that story is that he is propped up in his chariot while he sits there and watches his army be defeated. And he bleeds out and dies. He got exactly what he asked for. You don't want the truth? Here's the consequences of it. And so there's this whole backstory, though. And here's the point. The battle is going on in heaven for our lives. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6. We think, oh, okay, it's just about the people that I deal with on a normal daily basis. Not so. And the story here with Micaiah is all about that. And so the way that we react to the truth will determine if we are lost or saved. If this book is not good enough, it's not interesting enough to you, you get tired of God's word, something along that line, look, you can fall into the same camp as Ahab. But do you really love God, and do you really love the truth? Because what he's describing here is how you determine a real prophet. And Jeremiah talks about it. It's someone that has been in God's counsel and he is giving his word. That's a defining attribute. And what we should see is that concept of a strong delusion is not just an Old Testament concept for Ahab. That's a concept for you and me. Because God will send us a deceiving spirit and we will perish like him if we do not love the truth. So think about practically. This morning, we're going to build on this as we go forward. But what does this mean then? What does the story mean? Well, first off, we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. See, there's a noble desire that Jehoshaphat has in this story. And what is it? What does God have to say about this? Instead of before we go off into a battle or something like this, we should probably ask God what he thinks about it. And yet, isn't this the truth for us? Is so many times we're actually not interested in what God's word says about it. We want to, in a sense, go off to the battle without asking God what he has to say about it. In contrast, we need to be like Jehoshaphat, who is absolutely restless until we know, is this truly God's word? And am I truly faithful? And yet, there's some pretty practical questions that we could ask ourselves regarding God's word. How often do you come to worship? I mean, obviously, it's always one of those things. You talk about worship and everybody's here, right? But the idea, though, is that do you really crave the truth? Are you coming and maximizing the opportunities? Think about your Bible. Is your Bible just something that you only crack open Sunday morning, Wednesday night? Or is it something that you read morning and evening? Like in Psalm 1, you talk about a person that prospers. How does that man prosper? Day and night, he's meditating on the Word of God, constantly letting it change and refine his hearts. In fact, do you know how the IRS goes through and teaches its agents how to spot counterfeits? You know, we might, in kind of my understanding, I would think, okay, I'm going to go through and show them, here's all the different ways people counterfeit things. That's not how they do it. They make them absolutely secure on what an actual $20 bill or whatever it is. They know the inside and outside of it. They know all of the distinguishing marks to where then, because they know the genuine article so well, anything that's not true is immediately obvious. Is that us? Is that the way that we respond to the truth? Do we know it that well? Because it used to be said, and this is an indictment on us, it used to be said that members of the church were walking Bibles. Is that the case now? We may be walking definers of the sports teams in fantasy football or college sports or any number of things. We know these things backwards and forwards and inside and out, but why don't we know the word like that? Okay? So we need to know the truth. But then what's interesting about this story as well is we need to obey it. See, it's amazing that Jehoshaphat is really interested in hearing all of that, but where did Jehoshaphat end up at? He didn't listen. Ahab didn't listen. It didn't matter that they heard it said to them from a prophet from God. The word was right there in front of him. And yet he was unwilling to do it. And so in the battle for ourselves, we do have to control our desires and actually listen. Remember the words on the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says about the wise man and the foolish man? That's the difference between a person that heard it and did it versus a person that heard it and did nothing. It's about doing the actual words that are there. And so things like when God says, love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. Is that an option? It's not an option. No, it's not. I mean, part of it is God being forceful in the sense of, hey, your wife deserves this. She needs this. And it's and all of those things. But it's best for you to love your wife. But even things like obey your boss. And we look at that and say, well, I don't really want to do that. We kind of have the Ahab mentality about that sort of thing. And yet, that's for the overall benefit of ourselves and for the organization. And there's many different things that we could put into it. But we can deceive ourselves just like Ahab and think, well, I don't really have to listen. I don't really have to desire the truth. I don't really have to obey it. But then one thing that I want us to see about this too is that we need to stand for the truth. I love Micaiah in this story. He knows he's being a doubter. Have you ever felt like that when you're going through and everybody's already made up their minds about what they're going to do? And you're coming in, you're showing the truth, and you know this is probably not going to go well. And so Micaiah knows that. He's being the downer, and Ahab hates him, and he's knowing it's not going to go well. In fact, if you look at the rest of the story, he went to prison for telling the truth. But yet, what did he do? He ferociously fought for the truth, even if it was a point of suffering. And yet it's so easy to just kind of fall into, well, hey, what is truth? Just like Pilate. And to not be really people that love and desire and enjoy the truth. And so our job is like Micaiah, to give people the word of God, to show them this is truly what God has revealed. Show that this is an authentic message. But what I want us to end with is back in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, here's the point from this first part, and we'll build on this and connect to various points. But I hope that you've seen that there is more going on than just, oh, it's me and this word. It's about these false gods, these demons, they're trying to lead us away from God. And so back in John chapter 8, the point is so clear as we connect with the armor of God, is that we take up the belt of truth or we're going to be destroyed by lies. And what I want you to understand is while we need to be Micaiah and we need to go through all of that, the real point about that story is that there was a true and greater Micaiah who came much later. Jesus is the true and greater Micaiah who came to tell us the truth from heaven. And all of us are in the position of Ahab. See, notice that Jesus is telling his audience again, back here in John chapter 8, that you are enslaved to sin and that he is here to free you from sin, and that is the main problem. Look at chapter 8 and verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And yet, isn't that the problem? Many times we think our greatest problem is our finances, or it's our marriage, or it's that person across from me at work or something like that. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm Micaiah, what's the main problem? The main problem is that you're enslaved to sin. It's your decisions that you have. And yet, how often do we respond? Well, how did they respond? We don't like when people tell us the truth sometimes. They hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. And yet, notice, if you go back in this text, one of the things that he mentions is that he is one that has come from heaven. He's been in the council. He's been there truly declaring God's word. He has the truth. And yet, what is the truth they must acknowledge? And I think this is the part that is so upside down for us. Notice verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe him. The fact that anybody needs to understand, particularly with Jesus, is that the truth you have to first off, most important one, is to understand that he is the Son of Man that was lifted up for you. He was lifted up for me. And there's a lot of things that prevent us from that. We think sin's not really that big of a problem. Everybody makes a mistake. Jesus, oh, I don't really need Jesus. And yet, that was the same kind of things here. Now, why is that so important, though? Because if you go out into the religious world and you ask people, hey, are you going to heaven? What is just about everyone going to say? Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. And yet, think about what he's saying here. If the truth that I have to acknowledge is that Jesus has been lifted up, that means that I can't save myself. There's something greater. There's something else I need. It means that I'm not saved because I was a Jew and I was born into a religious family. I'm not saved because I just go and worship and study every single week. I am only saved because I'm looking at Him. I'm seeing what He's doing on my behalf. I'm turning. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm believing that. and then I am being baptized to connect to his death, to be buried with him. And see, that's the message, though, that if we believe it and follow it, we'll be set free. And so our condition is that we are enslaved to sin and we're working the works of the devil. And yet, what does God do? Even in those situations, he is persistently and lovingly speaking into our lives truth to help us come out of our deception and to help us to be free from our sins. But the question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? And so those who do, he goes on to say there in verses 31 and 32, you can be his disciples. You can be those who belong to him. And there is a special promise that is given. Notice here verse 51 of this text. In verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's the goal. The goal is not that you would die, you know, one time like this, but he is talking about the second death. And that's what we're freed from. But in order for us to be victorious, we've got to wrap that truth around our waist. We have to understand how he became this conquering king, and it's through the cross. And then once we have that wrapped around our waist, understanding that, look, if I believe in him and I've accepted his word, death can't even touch me. How do you think we can be victorious? I mean, can you see the way that that works? What's the thing that we're most afraid of? It's death. Over and over and over again, we're afraid of death. And I understand that, and for good reason. But once this truth is wrapped around us, like he said, he who keeps my words, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. That's how we can go out and conquer. But you have to hold to the truth. And so this morning, if you are a Christian and you have not done that, you've been deceived in some way, there's some area of your life that you haven't been devoted to, maybe that's a public thing or a private thing. If it's private, renew your interest in the Word of God. Come back and pursue it. Or if it's something public, maybe there's something that we can do for you, a prayer or something along that line. But if you are not a Christian, and this message of an upside-down Messiah that had to die for you and for your sins is a question that you have, well, this is a truth you have to accept. And if you feel like you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to do that and baptize you for remission of sins. But this week, obviously I'll be here. There's other people here that can work through that and study that with you. But don't be mistaken. This is the one that we must listen to. And so if you're subject to the invitation in some way, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.